I'm Sharon, and I think everybody knows me. Did we welcome all the new visitors or old friends? I guess we did. Okay, well, good to see everybody here this morning. I won't tell you my title of a talk today, but I'll tell you at the end. But I'm here to speak, and I'd like to start with some prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your presence this morning, and thank you for your touch in our lives. Thank you for your word and all the beautiful things we repeatedly see in them. No matter how many times we've read your words, they speak life again and again. And we just ask that we would follow them and that we could really live them out with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's Advent, and so we've been thinking about the Messiah coming down. And when you talk about Jesus being the Messiah here in this land, a typical response is, how can he be Messiah? Where's the peace on earth? And our songs sing about it. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. But that really shows what people expect in a Messiah, that he'd bring world peace. And we know Jesus does that, right? But not necessarily in a political way. At least not yet. But in a personal way, and in families, and in communities, he does bring peace. And then eventually, we believe politically as well. And I'm struck with how God's work in our lives extends over generations. It's not just about us. He wants to heal our families. And he's always at work behind the scenes to do that. And so I want to tie together a bunch of thoughts this morning, kind of centered around peace, welfare, good, wishing and planning for good. So our family has been, Gary already laughs, we've been watching the Chosen series as a family, and recently we saw the episode of Jesus giving his first sermon, which is in Matthew 6. And if you know the Chosen, you'll know that they're trying to act out and add personality to the 12 disciples. And of course, you have to fill in the blank because we don't have any of this written in the Bible. But they do it in such a way that it rings true, not necessarily to what those historical disciples really were, but to what they could have been and what we all are. And so they show their faults and they show their hang-ups and they show their idiosyncrasies. And what I liked or what struck me is how at that first sermon, everyone there was just kind of blown away and immediately went out and tried to do what Jesus had just said. I thought, wow, if only today we could all do that, like hear a sermon and actually go out and do exactly what was said. That would be amazing. It kind of reminds me like in some traditions they have camps for youth, and you go off to camp and you get all excited and you go home and you burn all your bad music or I don't know what. I never actually did that, but I've heard stories. But that type of thing where you radically want to obey after being so inspired, and that's what we saw in this Chosen. But what I noticed about it in the series is, what's the first thing that they took away from it is to go be reconciled with their families. And that's such a big theme, you know? And it's not easy. I mean, that really is an amazing thing. And so we saw these people go off, you know, confess or, you know, say how they'd hurt each other and then, like, forgive each other. And it was very real. Anyway, so that was in my mind. And then I was researching Esther, actually, which is always kind of, my life goes back to Esther all the time. But 2 weeks ago, and I was reading this guy, Yoram Hazoni, God and Politics in the Book of Esther, and I started seeing these beautiful things he was pointing out, part of which I've always noticed, but his new angle was cool. So I started writing out some notes. And then, lo and behold, it connects back to the Joseph story, and that is a parasha this week. So it was like all lining up for this morning. So I want to look now at the Jacob and Joseph story, because Jacob is the father of a family. And there's a lot of strife there, you know, not like our modern families. Everyone's got a lot of strife. I'm assuming, I can only speak for my own family, but I see things. So in Jacob, we have mixed marriages. We have rival moms. A lot of us don't have that in our world, but for people who do have two wives and there are children, there is tension. It's a very real thing. And we still have tensions. We have rifts. So if you don't have two moms, you can still have rifts in the family that you notice. And let's think about these moms, right? Okay, so there's Leah and Rachel. They're the big ones. And of course, Bilhah and Zilpah that come under them. Judah, which mom is he from? Leah. And she was a less preferred wife, right? And then Joseph and Benjamin are from? Rachel, and she's the favorite wife. So I want to look at the Joseph story this morning. We see the whole saga of a people being saved, but we also see a family being healed. And I think that this is a continual need in our families to be worked out every generation. It doesn't just go away. God's always healing our families. And so we see that Joseph and Benjamin come from Rachel, and the brothers hate them. Or more specifically, when we start, the brothers hate Joseph. Maybe Benjamin was still too young to be part of the picture. So I want to start at the beginning of the story, and don't worry, I know the story is super long, and it's very good and complex, so we can't do it justice. But I'm just going to jump into certain places to highlight certain strands. So I'm going to read from Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son born to him late in life. Also, he was born from the favorite wife. And he made a special tunic for him. Okay, first, it's funny to me that after clear favorites in his own parents, you know, remember Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah, they each had their favorite, and all the strife that came out of that, he turns around and does the same thing. Here is Jacob, and he plays favorites with his kids and his wives. You know, like, didn't he get it? Didn't he learn? So, but look at this. I want to emphasize his favoritism, how strong it was, how real it was. It says he made a special tunic for him. Okay. Kutonet pasim. We don't know exactly what that means. It could have meant the tunic had long sleeves. It could have meant it was embroidered. The Greek says of many colors, and so that's what we all know, his coat of many colors. It actually doesn't say coat. It says tunic. But anyway, it was this fancy thing that was very special. But there's something more there that doesn't come across in translation. I would even say it's a little mistranslation, because the Hebrew has ve'asa lo kutonet pasim, which in the Bible is a past habitual. So raise your hand if you love grammar. Yay! What does that mean? Jacob used to make him a special tunic. We don't say that we used to go to a restaurant if we went there one time, right? We only used to go there if we went there several times. So, This is not a one-time gift. Whatever this special tunic is, he gets it repeatedly. Okay? We of course think of Hannah, Samuel's mom. She used to make Samuel a special robe, and for some reason they translate it right in 1 Samuel 2:19. His mother used to make him a small robe and bring it to him from time to time when she would go up with her husband to make the annual sacrifice. So we don't know exactly how often Joseph made a new tunic. Jacob made a new tunic for Joseph, but it was a repeated thing. So there is a real reason the brothers can point to in their claim of favoritism. It's not nothing. There was a real issue there. It's obvious. It keeps happening. So what is their response? In verse 4, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph and were not able to speak to him kindly. They hated him. That's pretty strong and also pretty real. But it's the next line I want you to notice and remember. They couldn't speak a word of peace or well-being. Velo yachlu dabro leshalom. They couldn't speak to him, or of him maybe, for peace or for well-being. Shalom. So maybe they couldn't speak to his face anything nice. That's certainly possible. But maybe even when he wasn't there, they couldn't talk about him kindly or for his well-being. They couldn't think about him positively because their grudge had grown so overwhelming. They had to put him down. They had to complain or mention all his faults. So that's the first thing that strikes me. Maybe when you can't speak a word of peace or well-being, it's a clue that you're carrying a grudge. And I know, I'm assuming we're all followers of Jesus here, and many have been a follower for most of their lives, and that's a wonderful thing. Yet, I also notice that when that's the case, there are very subtle things that happen in our hearts, that because we know what we should feel, we don't admit how we do feel. And so if we feel the grudge, which is really baby hate, we can't face it, maybe even on a subconscious level. So we need clues to our own feelings sometimes. So think about how you talk about someone. If you consistently can't speak a word of peace, it's a clue that you need to do some work in your heart. Maybe there's some hate in there after all, even if you deny it and say you don't hate anyone, because of course none of us hate anyone, right? And maybe it's someone close to you. Joseph's brothers had been hurt, right? They'd been rejected by their dad at a certain level, and that made them angry. They had an issue, so with their dad, and because of that issue, also with Joseph. So they got dad issues and brother issues. And as I said, not unjustifiably. I mean, they didn't get a special tunic every so often. It's totally unfair. And who knows what other type of favoritism they saw. But that led them to almost killing Joseph. So, wow, there's a whole process there. You know, you let a grudge sit and it grows and it grows and it can lead to murder. In the end, they don't. We all know the story. They sell him to slavery only. and they end up deceiving their father. So it still leads to terrible actions. And it shows how serious this issue has become. It snowballed. You take resentment over a long time, and it will bottle up and overflow into actions eventually. So this plot to kill, it started with a wound, actually. And that led to a grudge. And that led to, you know, this culmination that they wanted to take vengeance. So as we read the Bible, a lot of these processes in the heart happen between verses. So you have to not read too fast or you'll miss them. And of course, stories we all know from childhood, it's really easy to miss some of the stuff in there. And this story is so beautiful and complex. You know, like I said before, we can't do it all justice, but we're going to skip here and there. I want to look next when Jacob sends, this is after the dreams, Jacob sends Joseph from Hebron Valley to Shechem, pretty long walk, to check on his brother's peace. There's that word again, peace. Lechna re'e et shlom achicha v'et shlom atzon v'hashiveni davar. So it's kind of a literary irony. They couldn't say a word of shalom to him, but apparently maybe he could say a word of shalom about them. But we don't actually know, because before he had gotten in trouble for bringing a bad report about his brothers from Zilpah and Bilhah. But he does tell the truth. Anyway, so here's Joseph coming to his brothers. They see him from a distance, and of course they recognize him. Why? Because he's got a special tunic. Oh, there's that dreamer. And we know that they tear off his robe and they throw him in a pit. And now Joseph is stripped of all his privilege. And these dreams that had made them all jealous, you know, this robe is symbolic of everything Joseph is. And it's been taken away, thrown in the pit. So he's very humbled. And then there's a long time. We're going to fast forward to Egypt. So we're going to go from age 17 to 30. And as I said, I'm going to highlight certain things. So I just wanted to highlight part of the processes of Joseph's heart in that time. We know all the injustices and the justices that happened to him, right? He was thrown in jail unfairly, but then he kept having success. First, he had success in Potiphar's house, and then he had success in jail when he was thrown in. So it's kind of like a mixed bag. But notice when he finally gets out of jail after he was put in there unfairly, and he was, you know, raised to second in the land and put in charge of all the food and given a wife, he has two sons. And we see in their names the real issues that he's wrestled with. So if you look at the first name, I'm now in Genesis 41, verse 51, the first name, Menashe, is explained. Ki nashani Elohim et kol amali vet kol bet avi. Certainly, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's house. So I was kind of reading that and thinking, wow, if you had just gotten out of jail unfairly after being there for years and elevated to second in the land and given a wife, you'd think he'd say something more about God vindicated me, now I'm free. But he goes back to this old heart issue he had with his family. That's the first thing on his mind. And how God has made him forget all these troubles with his family. And then, for the second son, we hear how God has made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. So the second son kind of relates more to his more recent time in Egypt. But obviously, Joseph has been processing. And think about it, you know, as he's sitting in the prison, what happened to those dreams he had? It's really ironic because he interprets the dreams for two other people and they come to pass exactly like happened. So what about his own dream that whole time? You know, he had had this dramatic dream where his brothers bowed down to him, and yet instead he was the one that was in the pit and down, and like, it seems to be opposite of his dream. You know, so all these things also might be confusing to him. And yet, you know, God's working on him, because I think he was a little bit arrogant in the beginning, and all this process is a humbling thing as well. But I want to jump to the point where Joseph sees his brothers again, and they don't recognize him. Joseph, the Bible tells us kind of a long, complex reuniting with his brothers. And I'm going to say there's a lot of reason there. It's because of these family issues. So Joseph wants to see if his brothers have changed in their heart. And how does he do that? He has this elaborate plan. You know, he accuses them of being spies. Oh, you have to go home. Because they'd explain that, you know, no, we have a father and we're all brothers. And, you know, apparently there's more to that conversation than we hear the first time, because the second time it's referred to, they fill in more details. But the key is that he asked for Benjamin to come. Benjamin being his team, right? He's from his mother. And so he wants to see if his brothers have changed by setting up Benjamin to get punished. What will happen? You know, the first time you threw Joseph in the pit, what will happen now with Benjamin, the next rival son, right? The son that would have taken his place from the preferred wife. And so he sets them up again to see what they'll do. He puts his, you know, the silver goblet in the sack of Benjamin. And so all the brothers are horrified. They come back to Joseph's house, and it's Judah. So again, whose mom is Judah's mom? Leah. So he's on the other team. But he's the one that had promised his dad to bring home Benjamin. So the first time, he also had shown some mercy to Joseph, but still, you know, sent him off to slavery. There had to have been a change in his heart as well to even make that promise. He'd promised his dad to bring home Benjamin, the son of Rachel. And he wants to make good on that promise. So he speaks up and he sacrifices himself for the other side. Right? He's from the rival mom. So he wants to lay down his own life and be a slave in place of Benjamin, in place of his rival brother. So I would say that that is a clear change of heart from hating Joseph so much you couldn't say anything good about him to actually saying, hey, you know, I'll be a slave in place of this brother who gets favoritism that I don't get. Because I don't think the favoritism stopped anywhere. All what used to be funneled to Joseph is now being funneled to Benjamin. We don't hear about a robe, but it's clear the father loves Benjamin. And it's told to us several times in the story. So I don't think that reversal in Judah could have happened without the work of God in his life. It also shows, on some level, he's forgiven his father for the favoritism. At some point, he was able to understand where his dad was coming from and even respect it. How do we know this? Because he's talking to his dad and he's telling him, he promised, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can take my two sons. Or I think he says, you can kill my two sons. That's a real promise. So we don't know at what point his heart changed, but it seems to already have changed before they come down to Egypt. And then during Egypt, in all these testings, we also see more layers of guilt and confessions. And they all, this time, you know, because when Joseph accuses them of being spies, he keeps saying, well, the theme of telling the truth and proving comes up again and again. And so, well, if you really do have a brother Benjamin, bring him down. And so they have to tell the truth to Joseph since they had previously lied about him. That's another kind of reversal that goes on. And then when they finally bring Benjamin down, it's interesting. They're all sitting at Joseph's table. This is right before he reveals who he is. And Benjamin gets a privileged portion. Did you notice that? 5 times the amount that everyone else got. Now, everyone else was well taken care of. But what's interesting here is that no one is jealous. No one complains that Benjamin's getting 5 times what the others are getting. So I see that there's been a lot of dealing with the issue of jealousy and that there isn't like this deep grudge anymore. So then, at that point, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and there's some recognition or reconciliation. Of course, at first they think they're seeing a ghost, and they have all these guilty feelings already, but then they realize it's really him. And it's fascinating in the text because I don't know at what point he switched to Hebrew, because the whole time he must have been speaking through an interpreter for them to believe he was an Egyptian. And I'm assuming when he turns to his brothers to say, hey, it's me, Joseph, that would have been Hebrew. And of course, you know, they're not going to argue with that, like, whoa, that's you, and you're speaking just like us. But it's at that point when they finally realize this is really Joseph that it says, Ken dibru ehav ito. Nothing special on its own, right? If I just read that anywhere else, I would think nothing of it. But it's a beautiful contrast to the beginning of the story where they couldn't talk. They couldn't talk to him or about him for his good / welfare / peace. So now they can talk to him. That's their reconciliation. And really, you could follow the whole word in this whole story, you could follow the word of peace, shalom, through the whole thing. It's woven to many verses, and it carries many meanings, and we don't have enough time today to track them all. And you got to read it all in Hebrew to see the shalom, because it only works in Hebrew. It'll be translated differently every time according to the context. But it's a nice little sub-theme. So this story ends beautifully, with everyone getting along, and Joseph and Benjamin especially loving each other because they're from the same mom. But generations later, Jacob's family is still fractured, right? It still splits into two kingdoms eventually. And then it's interesting because you have Israel, Ephraim, who is the son of Joseph, right? They're in the north, and Judah and Benjamin are in the south. So that's like a mix. Now Benjamin, if you look at the geography, Benjamin is right in the middle, and it's a key area if you want to control this country, because it guards the access point from the east-west and the north-south on the land bridge, or what do you say, like the access road. And even in different stories, you see how Benjamin might align with the north, Ephraim, or with the south, but eventually it does become part of the south. Now, who's Israel's first king? Saul. Where's he from? Benjamin, right there in the middle. Beautiful. And then Saul gets plucked out of the kingdom. Who takes his place? David. Where's he from? Judah. So they're different. Benjamin, Judah, rival moms. And, you know, Benjamin is from Rachel and Judah is from Leah. They were the rival wives. And then in the end, somehow, they become united. Sometimes political alignment doesn't show true feelings under the surface. There can always still be rivalry under the surface. And I would say everyone still remembers their tribe, their family, their tribe. So Benjamin's still Benjamin, but it's politically aligned with Judah. Now we're going to jump many generations later. Like I said, I was inspired reading about Esther. We get the story of Esther and Mordechai. And of course, we hear in the beginning, Mordechai is a son of Kish, Ish Yemini, a Benjamite. He's from Benjamin. Now this all happens, the story of Mordechai and Esther, happened after the fall of the Judean kingdom, which was the last one standing. And when the northern kingdom fell, everybody kind of, well, besides those exiled, the remnants escaped to Judah. And then when Judah falls, everybody is exiled. So all these hardships has kind of pushed everyone together. It's pushed all the brothers together into Babylon. And then in Babylon, how are they referred to as a group? Yehudim, which are people of Yehuda, Judah. So now they're all kind of under Judah. as their identity. So Mordechai and Esther are redemptive in the story of Esther for the tribe of Benjamin, and especially for Saul's failures at being king. And yet now in exile, they also represent all Judeans or all Jews. So Mordechai is identified with his rival tribe, Judah. And as I said in this God and Politics and Esther, Yoram Chazoni was kind of talking about these family rivalries, and it was beautiful. Because I've always seen the redemption of Saul's line. That's a big theme in Esther, where Mordechai and Esther, they do all these things that Saul didn't do right as first king. But the whole family, the fractured family aspect, I hadn't really seen as much. And again, we're all from a family, we're all from a tribe, and we all carry generational issues with us. And I think God is about redeeming not just us in our little lives, but our families. And so through Mordechai, from Benjamin, there's healing that comes for the rift between Benjamin and Judah. So I want to read the very last verse of the Esther scroll. It's Esther 10:3. Mordechai, the Jew, was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was the highest ranking Jew, and he was admired by his numerous relatives. He worked enthusiastically for the good of his people, and was an advocate for the welfare of all his descendants. So we're going to go back and point some things out that you'll see in Hebrew better than English. First, obviously, like Joseph, Mordechai is second to the king, and he was great for the Jews. He was gadol la'yehudim. So he's representing Judah. Right? He's representing his rivals. But then what's fascinating is that it says, Veratsui lerov ehav. And it's interesting, lerov ehav, for he was wanted or loved by all his brothers. That's what it literally says. And of course, you know, that means all his people. But it's interesting, what's this reference to all his brothers? Why here? And I think that triggers that aspect of remembering the initial family and where there had been rifts. And seeing that there's healing through Mordechai to all his brothers. They're all supporting him now. And then the phrase after, Doresh tov le'amo, he seeks the good for his people. Who are his people? Well, obviously Benjamin, but certainly, you know, all his brothers, because now he represents Judah as well as Benjamin. So in a sense, he's an advocate for the Judeans, or Jews. And the very last line is what I especially want to point out. Vedover shalom lechol zaro. He was a speaker of peace to all his seed. He speaks peace to all his seed. Interesting. So he's in good standing with his rival brothers, and he's modeling a new habit for the next generation, and is completely different from the one passed down in the families until then. He speaks peace to all his children, which you can say now includes Benjamin, Israel, everyone. There's no favoritism here. There's no grudges. So if you remember, the brothers could not speak peace to Joseph or about Joseph. But now Mordechai speaks peace to all his children. He's modeling the opposite of what had been a family habit. He's choosing a new way, a way of peace. And I really see this as a miraculous change of heart over generations in this broken family. Because change in our life for the good is not natural. It's empowered by the Spirit of God and requires our choice to let him help us. So I would say true peace cannot happen in our families without facing the issues. We can't run away or ignore or pretend they're not there. We can come out the other side with God, because God is super patient. I mean, we've just talked about a family over hundreds and hundreds of years. God's too patient from our perspective. But he's waiting for us to be the one to stand up in our generation, to not be quiet like Saul was, to deal with what needs to be dealt with. And so, yeah, we all want world peace, but we struggle with issues in our own spheres, in our family, maybe our ministries. You can fill in the blank. Whom do we have trouble speaking to or about with peace, with their best welfare in mind? Who's hurt us? Can we let the miracle of Jesus touch us and change us so that we can speak peace about them? Can we let the Prince of Peace heal our families and our ministries and even our countries? Can we let go of the hurts and the injustices, however real they were? If we have experienced mercy, we have to extend it. And so I want to end with the last verse from our New Testament reading this morning. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path or the way of peace. So Jesus' kingdom does bring peace, even now. But we've got to enter in. We need to be guided into the path of peace. Learn from him how to speak peace to our families. Model it. Speak peace to other believers. And then speak peace to the world. So let's pray. Lord, you have shown me, and I hope all of us, how amazing you are. And how you're at work in this world. It's very subtle, but it's definitely you. And you give us the power to deal with things and to be more honest than other people are, because we can look at all the junk in our lives and know that you came to redeem it. And it's not about us in the first place. You're the one. And we want to ask for that. Ask for your spirit in our lives to give us the power and the courage to look at our issues, to face them, to move through them with your help, and that you would really do miraculous changes of heart, that you would bring your peace to places that need it today, tomorrow, this week, and through the years, that your spirit would be at work in our families, that you would bring forgiveness and heal us. And as we're healed, Lord, we ask that that spirit would flow out to everyone and that they would sense it and it would have an impact on them as well, to lead them to forgiveness and to lead them to you, who is the reason we can forgive, because you forgave us. So Lord, just fill each of us this morning with your spirit and a renewed sense of your work in our lives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.